issues like political correctness, immigration, etc. In preparation for that, I thought it would be helpful this morning to set the table and to remind ourselves that we are different, that we see these issues through Christian eyes. And because of that, we will see and understand things differently than others. And this morning we're going to look at specifically 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Before we do, I want to tell you a story of a man that I know whose grandfather happened to make it into the front page of a newspaper. And it's interesting that he made it into this newspaper because it wasn't the kind of thing that you would want to be noticed not doing. You see, this man's grandfather was at a rally, one of those dark rallies there in Nazi Germany, in the midst of all the bonfires and all the propaganda. And in that picture that I've seen with my own eyes is this man's grandfather, and everyone is saluting Hitler in the picture as they take a photograph of the crowd, front page. But there's one man in that picture who's not saluting, and he's risking his life to keep his arm down. The question is, why is that man, unlike everyone else in the crowd, not hailing this new leader to which the entire country is placing their hope? And the reason is this: he sees through Christian eyes. He sees differently, and his actions are reflecting how he sees. How about you this morning? Do your actions reflect how you see things? The answer is yes. All of our actions reflect, right, how we see things. I remember as a youngster in seventh grade, I don't know why I did this, but I became part of a bowling league. And back in those days, bowling alleys were full of smoke. And they were really, really dark. And this was Saturday morning, probably about 9 or 10. I don't remember what time it was. And I remember I'd go there bowling, and we would bowl like an hour in our little league. I don't know how many kids there were, maybe 15 different kids my age. But I remember this. When I went home and I walked out of the bowling alley and I walked into the bright sun, I had a searing headache. And these headaches continued and continued and continued and continued. And finally, I began to come to the conclusion that, hey, maybe this bowling alley is causing me this headache. And what I found later at the eye doctor, it wasn't the bowling alley. It was the fact that I needed glasses. And though I kicked and screamed going out of that eye doctor's office that day, literally cried a seventh grader because I needed glasses. I remember the first time I put them on, and though I was conscious of it, and I hid them from other people at school, and I just kind of wore them very selectively. When I put them on, my eyes relaxed, my headaches went away, and I could see things differently than I had seen them before. In fact, I didn't realize how blurry the world really was until I put those glasses on. I was seeing with new eyes. As a Christian, when we look at these topics that we're going to be looking at, we look at them with different eyes. We look at them through the lenses of the gospel. And we, unlike our brothers that might salute or hail different ways of thinking or different philosophies of living, we cannot do that. Why? because God has set His love upon us and He has opened our eyes that we might see differently. Let's stand and read together 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Hear God's word, not just to those in the first century, not just to the churches that Peter was writing to, but hear the words of God to you. But you are a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, enlighten us today. Help us to proclaim Your excellencies. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to look at three things this morning. Number one, because of what God has done, we are now favored. Secondly, because of what God has done, we are now separated or separate. And because of what God has done, we are now entrusted. Favored, separate, entrusted. I want you to notice something first before we get to verse 9. Verses 6 through 8 says this, that God has laid this cornerstone. And this cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And whoever has believed in this one called Jesus, they have been given everlasting light or life. And those that have rejected this cornerstone, those that have rejected this Jesus, they are now doomed to destruction. In other words, in verses 6 through 8, there's a dividing line that's happened here. Christians are separate. They're different from the rest of the world. So when they look at race relations, or when they look at homosexuality, or when they look at governmental authority, and where does immigration or health care fit into all these things, we would notice right off the bat that Christians are separate. They are different. Why? Verse 9. This is why. But you are a chosen race. Imagine if you were reading a book and the author was talking about a character in that book. And he said something like this. She had velvet blue eyes and uncanny intelligence and winsomeness about her. When she moved, she glided across the floor, and her smile melted the hearts of even the grumpiest of men. Imagine if you read that and realized that the author was talking about you. That it wasn't just some distant character in some make-believe book, but the author was actually talking about you. How would you feel? Would you start just kind of gliding as you walked? Thinking yourself a little bit more intelligent than perhaps you should? But imagine if you're in the first century and you're hearing these words, but you are a chosen race. Imagine if you were a Gentile. Maybe you were just a first century farmer and you were just a common street market vendor and you sold bread and cucumbers and you heard this for the first time, but you are a chosen race. Imagine if you were a Gentile and you were used to not belonging to the aristocracy. You were used to not being allowed to go into the temple. You were used to being marginalized and oppressed, excluded and looked down upon. Imagine if you were hearing these words, but you, unlike those who have rejected this one called Christ, you are a chosen race. Listen, imagine this. Imagine hearing those words for the first time and realizing that you were special, that you were favored. Do you, Christian, realize when you read those words, it's not merely the first century congregation that's being addressed, but you are being addressed. But you, Christian, are a chosen race. Notice it's not because we're admirable. In fact, we're chosen in spite of our faults. God said this to Israel. And so these people here would have been basically Jewish, the audience here. But they would recognize this election of God as something special. But God made it clear to them in Deuteronomy that He chose this nation, Israel, not because they were magnificent, not because they were noble or admirable, but just the opposite. He says in 7:7 of Deuteronomy, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all." He chose them not because they were the most numerous, or not because they were the most glamorous or somehow had the most potential. But it was just the opposite. Chose them because He loved them. Chose them because they were least. And that nation that became this great nation that the Christ eventually came out of, and to which we have these words of Scripture written by the Holy Spirit, stories of teaching us about Christ. These people were chosen not because of greatness, but because instead they were common, small. Sometimes I think when we think about the Bible, we put people in a place that the Bible doesn't place them. We put them on a pedestal and we forget that the Apostle Paul was as much to the church as Joseph Stalin was to Christians in Russia. We forget that Peter was at heart a big mouth, someone who was braggadocious and someone who expressed his loyalty publicly, but when it came time to be loyal, he was quick to defend himself. We forget that Judah, one whom the tribe that Christ comes from, we forget that this Judah is one of the main ones who sold his brother Joseph into slavery. We forget that this Judah, this esteemed one in Scripture, sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And when it's found out that she's pregnant, he wants to stone her and burn her, not knowing that he actually is the one who impregnated her because she was disguised when he went into her as a prostitute. Or Abraham. Abraham reminds me, hunting season's coming up, and one of the things, I don't know a whole lot about hunting, but I know this one thing, and I don't know if you know this or not, so I'm going to share this fact with you. There's these things called bucks. And they're deer that are typically a little bit bigger. They're males, and they have these things called antlers. But they have a very peculiar way about them. And this is the way. If you're driving by an open field, typically what you'll see is a bunch of girl deer. And the girl deer are, for whatever reason, pushed out into the open field, and the buck stays in the shadows and allows the girl deers to go out and see if there's any trouble. And then after waiting till it gets just dark enough so that you can't shoot him, he pops out and he goes and eats and does all the frolics and all the things that he does as a buck. That's a good picture of Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith, right? Two times he looks at his wife and he says, "Man, honey, you're pretty hot. I'm a little bit nervous. We're going down to this country. They're going to see you and they're going to kill me. So do me this favor. Tell them you're my sister." Okay? And so what he does is just pushes her out front, and she gets taken twice into a harem. God has to intervene twice and rescue them. But here is Abraham, this one we call the father of the faith, this one who we emulate, this one who we highly esteem. Yet he was a coward. Listen, the Bible is full of those kinds of characters, whether it's Moses, the murderer, or David, the adulterer. But they were chosen not because of their character, but because of God's. And what a humbling experience that is. When you read these words, when you hear these words, humility should flood your heart. But you, coward, adulterer, fornicator, you are a chosen race. It's so humbling when you realize for the first time that you don't deserve God's favor, but he's given it to you anyway. Though you've tried his patience for decades, and yet he still loves you and cares for you. It's humbling. Probably my favorite part of the entire series of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is at the end of the first book of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the four children are being crowned. And what is so astounding is the fact that Edmund, the one who's got them into this trouble, the one whom Aslan, the lion, who had to die on the stone table, the one who is basically betrayed everyone else and his Lord, the one who is as far from his integrity as can be, is given this title. And the writer says this: Edmund was a graver and quieter man than Peter, and great in counsel and judgment. Here it is. And he was called King Edmund the Just. I love that. King Edmund the Just. The last person who would deserve such a title. But that's exactly what God has done for us. But you are a chosen race. The Bible is not shy about election, though sometimes it stirs our own heart and we ask questions such as, is this fair? How can this be? But the Bible clearly presents this as a truth of Scripture. In John 15:16, Jesus says this to his own disciples: You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Or Ephesians 1:4-5, For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as our sons. Notice, predestined means to before destinate. Before we had done anything, before we made any decisions, the notion of somehow that God looks down the quarters of time and sees that we will choose him is so contrary to Scripture. Here, Scripture says that no, before the creation of the world, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Listen, according to his pleasure and his will. Or Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. Or Mark 13:20, at the end of the world, as Jesus is describing what it's going to be like. He says, if the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Speaking of the days. Peter knows this because he says in chapter 1 of verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen by God. How are we different as Christians? This verse tells us we are a chosen race, that God has chosen us. That election displays God's favor. Undeserved though it may be, he's still chosen us. Mark Webb shares a story with someone in a class in which he was teaching on this subject. And he relates the story thusly. After giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class, and one lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered her in this vein. "No, you misunderstand the situation. You are visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come, but not you. And you, but not you,' etc. The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men without exception are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. And God in election graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts and making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who would otherwise have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. That kind of response, grounded as I believe that is the scriptural truth, does not put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it's entirely your fault. But if you make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belong the praise and the glory. Salvation is all of grace from start to finish." It's a wonderful picture of the story of the Apostle Paul, is it not? The one who wrote the vast majority of the entire New Testament. He was going on his way out to grab other Christians. He hated Christ. He was dragging them back to Jerusalem so that they could be tortured, separated from their families, and potentially killed so that he would annihilate this thing called Christianity. But in the midst of him running as far away from God as possible, in the midst of his hellish intentions, God reaches out and he chooses Paul and he says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." If not for Jesus reaching out to Paul, changing Paul, snatching him from the fires of hell, Paul too would have run the same race that all of us would have run. But you, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're different, not just because we're a chosen race, but because we're a royal priesthood. In Revelation, God's word says this, "Then they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain," speaking of Jesus, "and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Christian, you are different from the world. Because you are chosen, because you are royal, because you are a priesthood. Now remember this, that a priest lived close to the things of God. He lived near the tent of meeting or the temple of God. He was around all the sacrifices that were happening. And because of that, there was a higher expectation. There was a higher calling or responsibility echoed in Luke chapter 12, 48, from everyone who has been given much. Much more will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I remember in college, an individual who was 3 years older than I was and kind of took me under his wing, a young freshman that professed his Christianity but wasn't living like it. And I remember him sharing this verse with me. "And from everyone who's given much, much will be demanded." And what he was saying is this, "Bruce, if it's really true that you have this faith in God. If it's really true, then the way you're living is not reflective of what you're saying, preaching. You see, priests, they were meant to be an intermediary between God and the people. They represented the people to God. Sometimes when we hear these words, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, we think of all the responsibility of a priest and the obligation and accountability, and we don't want that. We recall maybe stories that we've read about in the Bible, or we think about the high priest himself, who on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would have to separate himself 7 days before that special day when all the sins of Israel were there forgiven on that one day. And that high priest would have to separate himself and leave his family and go into the temple. And there was a special room that he just basically stayed and examined his heart and got his heart ready before he was to go into the Holy of Holies. But while he was there, he would wash and take off his fancy outer garments and go through a number of rituals and ceremonies. But on that special day, he would wash and dress in simple white, and he would confess all the sins of himself and his household and his nation. And then he would set aside a bull and confess all the sins of his household, of his nation, and of himself yet again. And he would kill the bull. Then he would take fire and coals in one hand and incense in the other. And he would go and take back the blood into the place of God. And he would sprinkle it on the altar. In fact, he sprinkled blood on practically everything. On the altar, on the tabernacle itself, on the utensils. Everything had to be washed and purified because he was coming before Almighty God. And the people on that special day, when he would go and take two goats, one goat that would be sacrificed for the sins of the people, another goat that would be set free off in the wilderness, picturing later Jesus who was going to be sacrificed on the cross. And yet people whose sins had he nailed upon the cross were going to be freed like that goat. This high priest who represented the people would go into the Holy of Holies, and the people would gather around. And there was much tension in the air because they knew that if God did not accept his sacrifices, that God would strike the high priest dead in the Holy of Holies. And that's why they tied a rope around his ankle, because no one could go and get him. And so he'd go into the Holy of Holies. And if he didn't come out and he died there on the spot, they would actually pull him out. But when he came out, the crowd erupted and there was a sigh of relief. God has accepted our sacrifices. See, the priest represented the people. But the good news for the Christian today is Jesus is our high priest. He has entered into that place, and he has not offered blood of bulls and goats, but instead he has offered his own lifeblood for the forgiveness of sins. And his perfect, acceptable sacrifice has won victory for the Christian. And now he has called you and called me to be a kingdom of priests, not merely a chosen race, but a people who will represent God to the world. Ambassadors for Christ. Listen, Christian, people are watching you. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're ambassadors for Christ. Your words matter. Your actions matter. Your response matters. I know sometimes that can feel heavy, and we can say, boy, I like the chosen part, but I don't want to have the obligations of the priestly part. Listen, anytime you're elected into a royal family, there's just responsibilities that come with it. Just ask Prince Charles or whoever it might be. There's just things that you have to do that others don't. But you get the privilege of bearing the name Prince and Princess. And so we too, as Christians, are different when we look at these issues because we bear Christ's name. We represent Christ to the world, and our decisions matter. Our stands count. Our voices might not seem to be heard on earth, but they're echoed in heaven. We are not only favored, we're also separate. You're a holy nation. That word holy, hagios, basically means set apart for purposes of God. When you see the word holy, it means set apart. When you see it, when it's referring to God, that He's a holy God, that means He's separate. He's different. He's wholly other than us. He's perfectly pure and righteous, perfectly just, merciful. And here we're said that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice that it's corporate, it's plural. We're a holy people. When God talks about His people, He talks about them in the plural. The notion of it's just Jesus and me is foreign to Scripture. Christians are to be a holy nation, a set-apart people. The problem many times is we don't want to be set apart. We want to fit in like the rest of the world. For the teen, we want to just belong. For the Christian musician, we just don't want to be too Christian, because that might be a turnoff. Or when we're at the bar, or we're at the game, or when there's a dirty story being told or presented with foul language in a movie, we don't want to stand out or stand up. But Scripture says, listen, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set-apart nation. You are set apart. You are different. That's who you are in Christ. Becoming a Christian is not only growing in the likeness of Christ, but also embracing that understanding that I'm not supposed to look like the rest of the world. That's your identity. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a special people. And what's so glorious about that is your identity. Listen, it doesn't rest in all these things that so often we try to place our identity in. It doesn't rest in your spiritual progress. It doesn't rest in your marital status. It doesn't rest in your suffering or your athletic ability or your friends' opinions or your children's waywardness or their obedience. It doesn't rest in your skin color or your job title or your grades or your political affiliation or this week's failures or last month's victories. But instead, it rests in your eternal acceptance as son and daughter. It rests in the fact that you are approved, you are loved, you are cherished, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You belong to God Himself. Tim Keller, speaking of our identity, says, if your identity is in your work rather than Christ, success will go to your head and failure will go to your heart. See, but we as Christians, we're different. Our identity is in Christ, and it's solid, and no one can shake it. No matter what our boss might say, no matter what our enemies might say, no matter how much we fail, our identity is secure. Have you ever met someone who's not secure in their identity? Have you ever struggled with that? I know I have. I remember struggling from season to season, time to time, and didn't even realize it when, as a former minor league baseball player, and we would go to these different stadiums, and I felt like my business was just thrown out in front of everyone. Not only did sometimes they pass out programs with your average, but sometimes, almost every time, they put it on these huge things they call scoreboards where everyone could see. And if I came into that stadium and I got up to the plate and I looked and it was a good number, I felt really good about myself. But if it was a bad number, I felt worthless. And I just lived this kind of life. Good, bad, good, bad. All on account of how I did swinging a dumb wooden bat, hitting a round ball. But you know what? We can do the same thing, can't we? But listen, Christian, your identity is you are one who is a holy nation. You are separated for the purposes of God. You have different guidelines. Whether it's in the area of divorce or dating, the question is not for the Christian, how far can I go without going too far? Instead, the guidelines of the Christian is not even a hint of sexual immorality. Or in the area of giving, it's not how much can I get away with, but instead, how much, Lord, can I give because you're so worth it? We are different. We have different guidelines. We have a different master now. No longer are we subject to our own passions or our own reason. When we're trying to look at the issue of homosexuality, we don't look to our own experience for the answers. We don't look to our tradition. We don't look to what's politically correct during this particular time. We have a different master. We say, what does Jesus say? What's revealed in God's word? Our goal is to please Jesus. We have a different agenda. Oftentimes, the world's agenda is what makes me happy and what makes others happy. So here's a couple of quotes regarding agendas to happiness. Albert Camus: to be happy, he says, we must not be too concerned with others. And if we do that, we'll be happy. My favorite is probably George Burns. He says this: happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. That's happiness. Martha Washington says the greater part of our happiness or misery depends upon our dispositions and not upon our circumstances. In other words, positive thinking is where it's at. Andy Rooney says everyone wants to live on top of the mountain, but all the happiness and growth occurs when you're climbing it. Listen, in many of these topics that we're going to be addressing, that's going to be the question we're going to be asking ourselves as we try to sift through what the world says and what Scripture says. And the question to which we're asking is not what makes me happy or others happy, but instead the question is, what brings God glory? What has God revealed? And you know, ultimately, listen, though I know it doesn't seem like it, and I know when I say this, it's going to go over your head or in one ear and out the other like it does mine so often that I have to remind myself of this. But listen, ultimately, what will make you most happy is glorifying God. Now, you might say, well, that sounds good, but it doesn't work when I'm in a fit of lust, or when I want that next drink, or when I just don't want to forgive and I'm just going to ignore that person for another week. It feels good to be mad. It feels good to be angry. It feels good to lust and fulfill different desires. But ultimately, I'd say this to that person. Ultimately, that's not true. Ultimately, what makes you happy is doing what pleases God. How do I know that? Well, because you're a creature that is not temporal. You and I are eternal creatures. Let me ask you a question. You remember the woman who came and crawled on her hands and knees and broke the jar of nard and anointing oil that was likely, in our day, maybe thousands of dollars, maybe her dowry. Remember, she broke it upon Jesus and broke upon, pour out all the perfume on his feet and hands and on his clothes. And you remember what the disciples said as they gathered around her? They said, what are you doing? This is such a waste. This could be giving to the poor. And Jesus said to him and the disciples, listen, you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. She did this in preparation for my burial, for Jesus was to die in just a few days. Let me ask you a question. When you meet that woman in heaven and you go ask her, do you regret breaking that jar and throwing thousands of dollars at Jesus' feet and anointing him with that oil, what's she going to say? Is she going to regret it? Is she going to be unhappy about it? No. And the same is true for you and true for me. Listen, you might say in your 20s, as perhaps you pursued an illicit relationship, you might say, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. But if you're a Christian in your 30s, you're going to be asking yourself a different question. You're going to go on and say, well, I probably shouldn't have done that, but it felt good. In your 30s, you're probably going to be saying, why did I do that? In your 40s, you're going to be saying, I can't believe I did that. In your 50s, you're going to be saying, I wish I didn't do that. In your 60s, you're going to be saying, I hate that I did that. In your 70s, you're going to be saying, I despise myself. That which you thought which is going to make you happy, when you start stretching it across time, time will prove itself. Wisdom will be proven by your children. In eternity, listen, what's going to make you most happy is living for God. Making those little small choices for God. Though they don't seem to bring you much happiness perhaps now, over time, you won't regret them. I've never met anyone, not one person yet, who began to tithe 15, 20, 30 years later, and you ask them, are you glad you did that? I've never seen any of them say, no, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Not one. Why? Because they were just responding to what God was doing, and they wanted to please God. And it makes you happy to please God. That's what you're here on earth to do. That's why when you go help that widow and rebuild her porch or fix her roof or give that handout to the person that needs help or to come alongside and tutor or whatever it might be, that's why it makes you so happy, because you're living for eternity. You're pleasing God. You're imaging who God is, because that's who God is. And when you do those things, you experience joy, and the joy compounds over the years, and it gets greater and greater and greater. You are God's possession, a holy nation, a people set apart, but a people, it says in verse 9, for his own possession. I love what the professor says in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Once a king in Narnia, always a king in Narnia. Once a son, once a daughter, always a son, always a daughter. You're different. You're chosen. You're royal. You're a holy nation. You're set apart, a people of God's own possession. You are his child. You bear his name. He has bestowed his name, his reputation upon you. And lastly, you're not only favored, you're not only separate, but you're also entrusted. Look at the last half of the verse. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How are we different? We are different because we are chosen, because we are a royal priesthood representing Christ, because we are a holy nation set apart, because we are God's possession. We think differently. We live differently. We are entrusted. We are entrusted to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. We get the privilege of declaring how great God is. What marvels he's performed. We get to tell other people of not just the God who parted the Red Sea, and not just the God who died for sins upon a cross, not just the God who burst forth from the grave, but the God who lives with us and talks with us. And what we just sang about a few minutes earlier, that he's our friend. We get to proclaim that he, the Savior of the universe, he knows us, and he's done marvelous things. And this is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 43, God speaking, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. It has always been God's intention to get you and to get me to that place in Revelation that talks about at the end of the world, where peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation are standing around the throne of God, and they're praising in loud voices God's magnificent works and His character. And they're singing, our God has saved us. Great is our God who has become our salvation. He's entrusted you, entrusted me. How are we different? He's entrusted us to proclaim that to the world, to proclaim that in the midst of varying philosophies and different viewpoints, to say, this is what God says. This is who God is. This is what God has done. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that talks about the fact when people see the law of the Lord, when they see the law that we call the Ten Commandments, when they see that, they're going to proclaim, wow, such a God no nation has ever known that is so close like this God to this people. And such a God never has a nation known with such righteous rules and guidelines. You see, we are to proclaim that. We are entrusted with proclaiming that. Why? Because He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are people, listen, who saw fuzzy. We are people, just like others on these topics that we're going to address, spoke out of our traditions, spoke out of our biases, spoke out of our intellect, spoke out of our prejudices, tried to speak truth, but really everything was all fuzzed up, and we spoke lies. But listen, we're favored now. We're separate now. We're entrusted. We think differently than the rest of the world. We believe differently than the rest of the world. We have different guidelines, different agendas. We serve a different master than the rest of the world. We act different from the rest of the world. When we're talking about race relations, we don't see skin color. We see image bearers, bearers of the image of God. When we're talking about gender identity, we see God who's ordained this institution of marriage and family. We don't talk about governmental authority. We understand that we're citizens of heaven. We have a totally different viewpoint, a totally different worldview. Why? Because we see things through Christian eyes. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That we might declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The worship team would come forward. I read a story. The prayer team would come forward as well. I read a story this last week. Of a man whom I've been reading his articles for a number of years. I didn't know this about him, but he revealed something that happened 30 years previous. And he related the story how he was at a bar one day after a game. It was like, this is in Florida. It's one of those kind of tiki bar type thing. There's a swimming pool, lots of kids playing, and he's there just getting a drink or something like that. And all of a sudden he sees this man and he seems like he's grabbing hold of this girl, little girl, six-year-old girl. And he grabs hold of this girl and he begins thinking to himself, well, I guess she's done something wrong. And he picks her up by her leg, thinking, starts walking with this little girl. And he walks with this little girl. And for whatever reason, he decides kind of to follow. And he's thinking to himself, what's going on here? Doesn't know. And the girl is yelling, I want my mommy. I want my mommy. And he kind of a little bit suspicious, doesn't know what's going on. And he follows him to the parking lot. And the man takes the girl, puts her in the back seat, pushes her down, comes around. She pops back up again. He pushes her back down again. And she screams, yeah, I want my mommy. To which he, in this moment in time, this moment in his life, has to make a decision. What do I do? And he has a new Camaro. And he just says, the heck with it, and drives his Camaro and traps the guy. doesn't know what to do, gets out of his car, says, "What's going on here? What's going on here?" And all of a sudden he sees over there, which later we find out it's a woman's mother. And the woman's mother's running with her other son. And her son's running, and he asks the question, "Do you know this man?" To which the mother says, "I've never seen him in all of my life." To which all of a sudden he's stunned and he realizes what's going on. And now a crowd of people come and they basically corner this guy. And the guy's going to end up going to jail who had numbers of priors. This man 30 years ago saved that little girl from being kidnapped because he acted. And as he's retelling that story and recounting it, it's not to say, "Hey, I'm a hero." And he said numbers of things that happened to him as they kind of celebrated him from place to place. And he got to talk with the mom and got to talk with the individuals involved. And he wanted to reconnect with that person and just see how they were doing. But what happened in that time where he was just reflecting over these 30 years, he just remembers that time, which he says, "I'm no hero, but I'm sure glad I responded the way I responded." You see, he was seeing things through a certain perspective that informed his actions. And now, 30 years later, he has no regrets. Does that make sense? We too, as Christians, we see things through a different perspective. And God gives us opportunities not merely to see things, just to see them more clearly, but in order that we might declare His excellencies, in order that we might remember that we were once in darkness and have been brought to light, to live out this fact that we are a chosen race, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a holy or separate nation, that we are a people that are the distinct possession of God, and we see things differently, we filter things differently, and we respond differently. And I pray as we walk through these times in October that God would stir your heart, and that perhaps He would help you to see things you haven't seen. Maybe to see things a little bit more clearly than you've seen before. Maybe to refocus. Or maybe to call you in one of those areas to action. I don't know what it might be, but God knows. If you'll stand with me as we sing this morning. If you're here this morning and you just want prayer, don't want to think that you have to respond to something specific that's been said in the sermon. Listen, these folks are here to pray for you for anything. If you need healing and you just want someone to pray for healing, come forward. Ask them to pray. If you're here and you say, "Hey, maybe from today I have been putting my identity in my work or these other things. I was just reminded today that I need to just place my identity in Christ. And I just want to ask, would you pray for me?" Or maybe you're just struggling in a relationship and you just want to say, "Boy, I just want someone to pray for me in this area." Why don't you avail yourself to God and allow God's people, fellow priests, right, to talk on your behalf with you to God. Let's sing. The story is about you. These words that were spoken 2,000 years ago had you in mind. Your identity is secure. Your acceptance is guaranteed. The fact that you are cherished and loved just as you are will never change. Though you are going to change, because He who called you is going to continue to work and move in your life and cause you to be more and more like Jesus. Hear these words to you in the meantime. But you, put your name in there, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Put your name in here again, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called, put your name in, you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's your heritage, Christian. You see with Christian eyes. Because you've been loved by the mighty Christ. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Amen.